If you have your Bibles, please open with me to Mark chapter 2 as we read through the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 2, where Jesus proves that he has the power to forgive. If you're looking for the version that we use so you can follow along on a mobile device, we read from the ESV, the English Standard Version. And starting in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "And when he being Jesus, returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.' Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?' And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, 'Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Rise, take up your bed and walk"? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose immediately and picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We've never seen anything like this." And so in verse 1 of chapter 2, we see Jesus returns to Capernaum. It says, when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And a few weeks ago, Pastor Jason preached through chapter 1, and he came across chapter 1, verse 21, about Jesus preaching in the synagogue at Capernaum. And he showed a picture like this of Capernaum, of that synagogue. That is the exact place in the lower right, that large white building. That is, it's a new synagogue built on top of the old synagogue that was there when Jesus was alive. But that is the exact place that Jesus spoke as he preached in chapter 1, verse 21 of Mark. And it gets even better. Not only do we know the synagogue, we know the home that Jesus stayed in when he was at Capernaum. If you look to the upper left, that is a newer structure. That is a church built on top of an older church, built on top of a very special site. That's what they used to do in the ancient world. They would build churches on top of special sites to mark that spot. And archaeologists, they've dug down, they've verified, they've gone below the church on top, below the church underneath, to a first century home underneath both of those that has inscriptions inside of it that mention both Peter and Jesus. And the majority of scholars agree that this is the exact location, the exact home that we're reading about in chapter 2, verse 1 of Mark. This winter, we're going to take a break from our normal adult Bible fellowship schedule. We've got what we call J-term ABFs in the month of January. And I'm not an archaeologist, but I hope to teach a class to try to bring the findings of those who are. In the last 100 years, we've discovered so many things which verify the truth of the scripture and just make it so real and come to life. And so this is the place that Jesus returns home to in chapter 2, verse 1. And look at the response that he gets. In verse 2, it says, "Many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door, and he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay." Jesus came preaching. In fact, in chapter 1, verse 38, Jesus says, "This is why I've come to these towns, to preach." Jesus preaches the word. And people are thirsty and they are hungry for the word of God. We have all these questions. God, where are you? Who are you? What are you like? What would you say? What should I do? And Jesus preaches the word of God to them. And praise the Lord, he's written it down for us. And so all of our questions, we can read God's word and we can begin to discern his will in our lives. And here the people have a hunger and a thirst for his word. And do you hunger and thirst for his word? As you go home this week and you relax in the evening, I like to get my nice reclining chair. Once you've reclined, you never go back. It's got to be a recliner. And I recline and I scroll and I scroll and I swipe. And I feel convicted at different points in this week. Let the Holy Spirit convict you. Because we sit there doing something which benefits no one. God has given us a vision to reach this region for Jesus Christ. And if you spend time in his word, he'll use you. And instead, as we scroll and scroll, let the Holy Spirit convict you. Let him tell you, you can be a scroller, or you can be a scholar. You can take some of that time and you can read his word. Amen. Reading the word isn't the only thing that you have to do in life, but it is something that we have to do. God's word is so precious. It is a light in our world, it is a lamp to our feet. And here the people are thirsty for God's word. Are you hungry and thirsty for the word of God? John Piper had a great quote this week. He said, on Judgment Day, it will be revealed that Facebook and Twitter did not serve no purpose, but instead the purpose that they serve will be to show that if we weren't in God's word, it wasn't for a lack of time. And here are the people. They've got Jesus before them. They're so excited. They press in. You can't even get to the door. They're so thirsty for God's word. And praise God, Jesus ascended to heaven, but we have his body here with us today, and we have his word. And we can still hear from him as well. And the response is such that these people, they hear about his presence in Capernaum. He's come back, and have you heard about all the things that he's done? The four men, they probably have heard about how Jesus healed a leper in chapter 1, verse 42. They've probably heard how he healed Peter's mother-in-law in chapter 1, verse 31, how he cast out demons in verse 32 of chapter 1. And it gets to the point that in verse 31 of chapter 1, it says, they brought any and all who were sick, and he was healing everybody. What an amazing thing. And they have this paralyzed friend, and they think, we've got to do whatever we can. He's in town. Who knows how long he'll be here? And these men do whatever they can, while they can, to bring their friends to Christ. They work so hard to get this paralyzed man to him, and they get there, and they find out that they can't even get close to him. And so what do? They hoist that man's dead weight up to the roof, and they start disassembling the roof to get him to Jesus. What a precious opportunity they have. God in the flesh has come near. They're not going to waste that opportunity. And if you had someone in your life who needed healing, someone you loved, wouldn't you do the same thing? These men do whatever they can, while they can, because they know that God has given them this time. They know how precious this moment is. They're not going to let it go to waste and let it pass. This weekend, we went to Anger Tower in Duluth. It's just one of the most beautiful places on earth. We climb up to the top of the tower. You look over at beautiful Lake Superior. I've never seen more sparkles in my life than the sun shining off of Lake Superior. And you see the gorgeous fall colors. And me and the kids, we climb up the tower and down the tower, run up and down, look out, chase each other around. And Anger Tower Park is becoming such a popular place that even in the middle of the week, in the middle of the day, the parking lot is full all the way out to the road. To be able to enjoy the park, you've got to bring a stroller, you've got to put the snacks and the kids in, and you've got to push it a good 200 yards. And as we enjoyed the park, as we walked through that parking lot, trying to dodge the cars, circling, looking for a spot, trying to dodge the people, as we get up to the front of the parking lot right before the park, we noticed that there were two open spots for those who were disabled. And as we walked in, we saw one of these come in, one of these marvels of modern engineering pull in. Praise God, it pulled right in. And someone who needed that wheelchair was able to push a button, lower that ramp, roll on out, and enjoy the park just like everyone else. What a win for humanity. What a win for everyone who designed that park, everyone who engineered and designed these incredible machines. What a blessing it is. Do you know what existed as we're reading our story 2,000 years ago? Do you know what of this story existed 2,000 years ago in Jesus' time? None of it. None of it existed. Forget wheelchairs and vans. These people had barely tapped into the potential that was the brand new invention of the wheel back in Jesus' time. Talk about an incredibly difficult situation. This man is paralyzed. Everyone probably thinks his biggest problem in life is his back. He can't walk. He can't work. He can't get anywhere. He can't enjoy life. This man is desperate. He is without hope and without help apart from Jesus. And they do whatever they can to bring him to Jesus. God has got a plan for this man's weakness. This man is suffering. God's got a plan for his weakness. He's got a plan for whatever suffering he's going through. Our weakness is allowed by God to lead us to Jesus. God had allowed this man to suffer because he's got a plan to use this suffering for the good of everyone involved and for the glory of God. And it's not just this man that God has got a plan for. Whatever suffering you're going through, God has got a plan for that. He's got a plan to use it. And whatever you've come here this morning, it might be for physical healing, for provision, for loneliness, broken relationships, God has got a plan for that suffering. And the first part of that plan is to humble us so that we come to him. Our weakness is meant to lead us to Jesus. And this man's weakness, he's come to the right place. He knows where to bring it. Likewise, Jesus, God has allowed this because he desires for you to bring it to his son. And in verse 5, Jesus sees the faith of these men. It says, when Jesus saw their faith, and you could see it. You could see it in every drop of sweat on their brow, in every effort that they put forward to get this man up to the roof. Imagine how difficult that was. You could see it as they sat there panting for breath, out of breath, as they dug through that roof, desperate to get to Jesus. You could see their faith. But there's also faith there that was deeper that you couldn't see, that Jesus wanted to highlight. Their faith went beyond faith in Jesus to heal. And Jesus wanted to highlight that faith. And so they come to Jesus thinking that this man's main problem is his back. We've got to get him to the Lord. We've got to get the Lord to fix his main problem. But Jesus actually wants to focus on what is the unseen faith in their hearts and make that visible for everyone. And so as they come expecting healing, as everyone expects healing, Jesus instead, he's got a swerve. They come expecting him to say, son, you are healed. But instead Jesus says, son, the most pain that I've ever been in was I partially tore 3 ligaments in my knee playing basketball. I usually roll my ankle when I play basketball. But this time I came down on somebody's foot and I rolled my ankle and my knee got jealous and it decided to roll first. And it hurt so bad. I've never been in pain like that. And I had to make an appointment. I had to wait days. I had to walk around on crutches. It felt like forever waiting and waiting to be relieved of this pain. And as I got to the doctor, it felt like forever waiting in the room to be seen. It felt forever for the MRI to be done. And then waiting afterwards, it felt forever to get results. And to get a response, can you help me with this pain? And have you ever been in that same situation? Finally, the doctor comes in, he looks at the chart, he looks at the MRI, he looks me in the eye, and he says, son, your sins are forgiven. If that had happened to me, I'd say, doc, you've got the wrong room. You've mixed up the charts. The problem is right here. And it is a problem. The man's back is a serious, serious problem. And what you've come for here today might be a serious, serious problem. But our God is so great that we can trust him even with serious, really big problems. That's how good and powerful our God is even something really big and something really serious we can still trust him with, that he can take care of it, that he's got good plans for it, that he will heal us, deliver us, and save us, and somehow use this for our good and the good of all those who love him. God allows weakness and suffering in our life to bring us to Jesus because Jesus has the strength to save. And that is the point that he's going to draw out. That is the point. That's the reason why he's come. These men come to Jesus thinking that he's going to heal this man's back. Instead, he looks at the chart. He says, I know what the real problem is. I'm going to take care of that first. And he's got a swerve, something unexpected. It's a great teaching tool to set people up going a certain direction. And then that climactic moment, insert an unexpected point that you want to teach everybody. God does this over and over in the scriptures. And one of the reasons that I believe that Jesus is God is because when Jesus comes, he teaches and speaks exactly like God does throughout all of the Bible. God loves swerves. He gets people all headed in a direction. And then in that climactic moment, he inserts a new truth that he wants everyone to learn. And he does this in a powerful way so that no one forgets it. There are so many examples of this, but just to go through two of my favorites, Abraham. In the Old Testament, Genesis 21 and 22, all the cultures around Abraham participate in child sacrifice. In fact, this is something that all people do when they are separated from God. We've got evidence of child sacrifice on every continent on the planet. How horrific. People who are separated from God don't know God. They say, what can I do to get the Lord's attention? God's blessing, what can I do? Well, maybe if I give something very important to me, that will give his attention, get his attention, and he'll help us. And so people sacrifice their children. And in a fallen world, Adam and Eve had sinned. People had walked away from God. And God wanted to teach Abraham something very powerful. So he gets him headed in this direction, in this adventure. He says, Abraham, take your son Isaac up to the mountain and sacrifice your son. There had to be a part of Abraham that thought, well, maybe this really is what God wants. And he brings Isaac up the mountain. We know that Abraham knew deep down that God would not have him sacrifice his son. But in faith, he brings the child up to the mountain. What's God doing? And in that climactic moment, as he's about to sacrifice his son Isaac, God says, no, that's what people who don't know me do. And I'm now in this covenant with you, teaching you who I am and what I'm like. I do not want you to sacrifice your son. Instead, I'll provide the sacrifice. And God takes that climactic moment where everyone would be expecting one thing. Instead, he does something different, using the powerful teaching tool of the swerve. And we find out that we aren't to sacrifice our child for God. Abraham doesn't sacrifice his only son for God. Instead, God will sacrifice his only son for us. Or how about the cross? Jesus comes, God comes in the flesh, and Satan tries to stop him, tries to destroy him, inspires people to betray him, slander him, gossip against him, and sentence him to death. On the cross, Jesus dies. All his disciples desert him. You expect it to be over, but God has got to swerve. Surprise! You thought one thing would happen, but instead the victory that Satan thought he had won instead brought victory to everyone who believed in Jesus Christ. What a massive swerve. Amen. And here Jesus is doing the same thing. Jesus, when he comes in the flesh, he teaches and he talks exactly like God. And he has set everybody up to expect something. In the last chapter, he healed everybody who came out to him, healing after healing after healing. Everyone there expects him to be healed, and instead he stops, he looks at the chart, and he says, son, your sins are forgiven. And he personally forgives the man's sins. Talk about unexpected. Everyone's thinking this man has serious problems, he can't walk. His friends, a paralyzed man, they might be thinking, but my back. But Jesus came to take care of the source of all of our problems. And the source of all of our problems is sin. Every single one. And sin affects our life and brings suffering in our life in three ways. The first is that we live in a fallen world. Since Adam and Eve, the first humans, rebelled against God, it changed creation. Where there was once
plants, now there's thorns and thistles. Life is difficult, and suffering comes from living in a fallen world because of sin. That's the first way that sin brings suffering. We just live in a fallen world, experiencing trauma that we were never meant to. The second way is through the choices of others. God gives us a choice, and he respects that choice, and other people may choose to sin, and that brings suffering into our lives. And the third way that we might suffer is from our own sin. We've been given a choice. We may choose to do ungodly things, and there are consequences to that. And when you look at it, all of our suffering in life comes down to sin. It is the source, and Jesus has come for this reason, to take care of the main problem, sin. And people might be thinking, even this man, he's paralyzed, he can't even move. What suffering has he caused in other people's lives? What sin could he have done? But here we find that even this man, even this person, the source of his problems in life, the main problem, I should say, that he has in life, it's greater than his back. It's his sin. Sin separates us from a holy God. And Jesus has come to take care of that. This is why he's come in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. The angel talking to Joseph about Mary, and about Jesus, the baby to be born, why he is here. The angel tells Joseph, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And John 1, 29, Jesus' cousin John looks out. He sees Jesus coming, and he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. 1 Timothy 1:15, the Apostle Paul writes this about why Jesus has come. He says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Matthew chapter 26, verse 28, Jesus at the Last Supper, trying again to teach his disciples why he's come, uses an object lesson. He takes the cup at the Passover dinner. He raises it high, and he says this cup symbolizes the reason why he came. He says, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus' mission and why he's come, he wanted everyone to know. It was so important that some of the last words he gave before his ascension in Luke chapter 24, verse 47, Jesus says, this is what is written, the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Jesus came to save us from our sins, and he wanted everyone on the earth to know that. In John chapter 6, they get confused as Jesus multiplies the bread and the fish, and they think that Jesus came this time to give us food. Jesus heals everybody, and people start to get confused, and they say that Jesus has come this time to heal our bodies. All those things are coming, but first, to get there, Jesus came the first time to save us from our sins. And Jesus will fix all of those things through the forgiveness and the salvation from sins. Living a fallen world, we won't live in a fallen world anymore when the Lord returns. The old heaven and the old earth will be burned away, and a new heaven and a new earth will replace it, and we'll never experience the suffering again that came from humanity's sin and rebellion against God. At his judgment, he will make sure all sin and evil are sent to hell forever. And there will be no sin that enters the kingdom of heaven. And at his return, we will never again suffer at the sins and the choices of others. Amen. And our own sanctification, which began at the moment we gave our lives to Christ, as he works on us to repent and lead us away from sin and deliver us from sin after sin after sin, that lifetime of repentance and growth that will finally come to completion when the Lord returns. Our own sanctification will be complete, and we will never sin again either. And all of that suffering will be removed. Jesus takes care of the most important problem. It's our sin. And until Jesus does that, Jesus, God, has a plan for every source of every bit of suffering in our lives. Our weakness brings us to Jesus, who has the strength to save. And God has many answered prayers for us. He's got many things to deliver us from, many gifts to give us. And as we come to Jesus, you come to Jesus today, you might have this problem at the foremost of your mind. You think that this is the source of all of your troubles and this is the source of all of your suffering. You may be praying about that, that God would deliver you from that. But we need to be open to whatever Jesus has for us. God may have a purpose for that suffering, to allow it in our lives, to allow it to continue until his resurrection, so that we continue to come back to him, so that we can receive all of these other gifts that he wants for us. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, he's been praying that God would deliver him of the suffering, but in his prayers he receives an answer from the Lord, and the Lord says to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." You may be suffering, and God may be allowing it for a purpose. But don't get discouraged. God is allowing that for a reason, so that you turn to Jesus more and more and experience him deeper and deeper. And God knows he's a good father. He knows exactly what gifts to give us, and he knows exactly what to allow in our lives. And let that weakness drive you to the feet of Jesus Christ over and over and over, so that you might receive all of the gifts that God has for you, all of the gifts that God has for you in this life. Jesus has come to take care of all of the suffering of sin, and he will. And it will be worth the wait. This man suffered. Just think how many times he prayed for his back and God allowed it for a reason. And when it was finally time, it was worth the wait. Everyone glorifies the Lord. No matter what Satan can bring into your life, no matter the bigger the problem, it will only result in more glory for God when he delivers you from it. It may be now through an answered prayer, or it will be at his resurrection. And when we see that, the greater the weight, the greater the problem will only result in more glory for God when we say, "I've never seen anything like this." Jesus has a way of using our physical frailty and mortality to remind us about and teach us about our spiritual frailty and mortality. But if you continue to seek the Lord, whatever gifts he has for you, they will be worth it. And you will be able to say, "I've never seen anything like this." In verse 6 and 7, it says, "Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts." In Luke chapter 5, verse 17, same story, different author. He describes them as Pharisees. We have the scribes and the Pharisees sitting there, and they hate what they say. They say, "Why does this man speak like this? He is blaspheming." And Jesus knows their thoughts. He knows what they're about to do, what rumors they're about to start, what lies they're about to accuse him of. In Revelation 12:10, it calls Satan the accuser. In John chapter 8:44, Jesus looks at these Pharisees. He looks them in the eye and says, "You are of your father, the devil, because he is the father of lies." And these Pharisees, they've come to oppose Jesus, to oppose God. They falsely accuse him, they lie, they seek to put him to death. And what they're about to accuse him of is no small thing. In Leviticus chapter 24, verse 16, it says the punishment for blasphemy was death. Sometimes we forget that we're not reading a book of children's bedtime stories. This is an absolute adventure. You have the battle between good and evil. You have God in the flesh come on earth to save us. And you have Satan trying to stop him. You have God's followers looking to spread the truth and the word of God, and you've got Satan's followers looking to stop it with their lies. Here, Jesus knows their thoughts. He knows what they're going to accuse him of, and he just jumps right in. He beats them to the punch. It says, immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they questioned within themselves, he says to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? He says, what is easier, to say your sins are forgiven? Because how can I prove that? How can you see that? How can you know that happened? Well, I'll show you. Is it easier to say that or to actually heal him and say, take up your bed and walk? And so you know that what is unseen has happened. I will show you something that you will see to prove that I have the authority to forgive sins. They say, blasphemy, only God has the authority to forgive sins. They're confused. They don't know who they're standing before. They're liars, but this time they're not all wrong. They're correct. Only God has that authority. Their mistake is they don't know the one who stands before them. Who knows how many people got saved that day as they stood in the presence of God and who watched this? Who knows how many people put their faith in Jesus Christ? But we know that it wasn't the Pharisees. They remained hard-hearted. Likewise, if you are here today and you don't know if you're saved, you don't know where you'd go when you die, it's not a coincidence that you're here. God has brought you here to hear this message. Don't be like the Pharisees. God has proved himself. Jesus sits there and says, I'll prove it so that you know it. Jesus has proved it. And he will prove it. If you seek him, he will prove it to you as well. You will read his word. You will seek the Lord and he will reveal himself to you. Just as he did to these people. The main point of this book is actually not that Jesus existed. 2,000 years later, we have doubts. So many people say, did Jesus even exist? If you look at the controversies in the first century, it wasn't whether or not Jesus existed. Who this was written to, every one of them knew that Jesus existed. They had heard the stories. Many of them had seen the miracles. They knew he'd existed. The controversy in the first century was beyond his existence. It was, wow, that was so amazing. Did he actually have a physical body? That was a controversy in the world in the first century. The main point of this book is actually not to prove that Jesus existed. It's to show how he proved he was God. And Jesus does this. He has proved himself. He says, so you know. I will heal this man. Everybody thought his main problem was a healed back. But Jesus actually said the source of all of our problems is that we need to be born again. He came for a new physical life, but the faith in his heart that was invisible was so deep, Jesus said, look at this faith. This is the faith that saves. You came for a new physical life, but the reward for the faith in your heart is so much greater than that. It is eternal spiritual life. And to prove that point, Jesus heals him. He rose up immediately in verse 12. He picked up his bed, went out before them all, and they were all amazed, and they see. And he walks out of there, and every step he takes proclaims Jesus' power to forgive. Every time he woke up in the middle of the night to go get a drink of water, every step declared the power of Jesus to forgive. Every time he ran down the field at the Thanksgiving football game with his family, every tiptoe down that sideline to stay in bounds declared Jesus' power to forgive. Every time he ran from those wicked lying Pharisees through town to get away from them, probably happened every step as he took, declared Jesus' power to forgive. Jesus has a plan for this man's suffering to bring glory and salvation. He's got a plan for your suffering as well. Jesus loves you, and he wants you to know how much he loves you. And as we bring our weaknesses to Jesus, and we experience him as our Savior, as our Deliverer, we grow in our understanding of how much he really loves us. Jesus came for this reason. He came for the source of all of our problems. He came to forgive. He came to save. He came to make Christians. My brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, when did you become a Christian? When was the moment that you received the Holy Spirit from God? Was it when you did enough good works? No! Ephesians 2:9 says it's not of works that no one may boast. When did you become a Christian? Was it finally when you became kind enough and you won the approval of those around you? No! That is not what makes a Christian. Luke 6:26, Jesus says, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for that is the reception they give the false prophets." What makes a Christian? When did you become a Christian? Was it when you started observing religious rituals? Was it when you started taking the bread and the wine? Was it when you got baptized? Was it when you finally came to church enough? Finally read your Bible enough? Finally read your Bible every morning? Finally prayed enough? No! Jesus tells us that unless your righteousness is greater than the Pharisees, and they experience all types of religious observance. Jesus tells a Pharisee in John 3:23, it's not those religious observances. You must be born again. These are going to get a little harder as we go on. Don't lose me here. Don't let me fool you. Don't let me fake you out. Don't answer yes too quickly. When did you become a Christian? Was it when you received answered prayer? You prayed, someone got healed. Did that make you a Christian? It might have been an important step along the way, but don't let me lose you here. No, that did not make you a Christian. That in itself does not make Christians. For there are 10 lepers in Luke 17 who come to the Lord in verse 11 and say, "Heal us," and 9 get healed, and only 1 gets saved. What makes a Christian? Was it working a miracle? You prayed and somebody else was healed. Surely that would mean you're a Christian. Did that make you a Christian? No. Matthew chapter 7, verse 22, Jesus says, "Many in that day will come to me and say, 'Lord, Lord, do we not do amazing things, signs and wonders in your name?' And I will say, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity.'" No, that was not what makes a Christian. What makes a Christian? Is it knowledge that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? An intellectual fact? No, that does not make a Christian. For the demons know that fact. In fact, they're the first person to express that truth in the book of Mark. We read about it in Mark chapter 1, verse 24, where they says, "Why have you come? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of Israel." The demons know. They know that fact. They're not saved. What makes a Christian? When did you receive the Holy Spirit of God? This is a tricky one. Was it when you realized you were loved by God? That might have been an important step along the way, but does that in and of itself make a Christian? No! From Mark chapter 10, verse 21, Jesus looks the rich young man in the eye. It says he looked at him and he loved him. And yet he went away sad, not inheriting eternal life. John 3:16 says that God loves everyone, for God so loved the world that he gave his Son. God loves both the people going to heaven and the people going to hell. And understanding that God loves you is not enough for salvation. What makes a Christian? When did you receive the Holy Spirit of God? Was it not this right here? Was it not when you repented of your sins and put your faith in Jesus Christ for your forgiveness? That is why Jesus came. That's what makes a Christian. His forgiveness for us. Did you not first receive the Holy Spirit when you said, "Lord, I'm tired of my way. I want your way. Lord, whatever problems in my life, they have brought me to a point of understanding my spiritual need for you. I need you, Lord. I repent of my sins. God, I'll do what you want. I'll finally humble myself. I'll finally lay myself down at your feet and say, 'You are my God. I will do what you want. I will go where you want me to go, and I will say what you want me to say. Lord, I need you. Forgive me. Save me.'" Amen. Was that not the moment that God opened the eyes of your heart? This is why Jesus came. This man came to church for one reason, and he left with salvation because that was a faith that was in his heart. Do you have that faith today? Is that why God has brought you? You came to church this morning thinking this, but God actually wanted to do that. Whatever gifts God has for you, they will be worth it. Luke chapter 11, verse 13 says that God is a good, good father. He knows what gifts to give, especially the Holy Spirit. He knows how to give the Holy Spirit to those who ask. God knows how to give you the Holy Spirit this morning. These men were willing to do whatever they could while they could to receive that gift. I would encourage you to do the same. Take this opportunity. Seek the Lord. He loves you. He won't leave you hanging. That prayer might be answered today. You might be assured of your salvation tomorrow. You might start reading his word. It might be next month, next year. But as we seek the Lord, he will show himself to you.